One quick, slight correction of what Tim said. I didn't say it's not about saving people, as if that was not important, but just that, you know, to take that step of faith. And honestly, when I think of street witnessing, I immediately think the Boyson family. If you don't know their story, quickly, Angie was at a park with one or two young ones, and some perfect stranger shared the gospel with her. She went home and said, "Jim, you got to hear about this. He got saved. Angie's parents got saved. Now their kids are saved." So one stranger, three generations of believers. Isn't that wonderful? So that's a great story to keep in mind. Let's work through the Heidelberg Catechism this morning, but I'm going to try to remember this each week to place the questions in the bulletin. So if you're home at lunch, etc., if you want to go over those yourself or go over those with your children again. And Scott Niprath showed me this great catechism for real younger kids, and our copier's not working right. I would have made more copies, but I'll have those next week so you can take more advantage of this weekly doctrine. 33, question 33, why is he called God's only begotten Son when we are also God's children? Let's read this together. Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace through Christ. 34, why do you call him our Lord? Because not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has set us free from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, and has bought us, body and soul, to be his very own. Isn't that a great word? Children are dismissed to Children's Church. And as they're going, if you would please turn to Romans 15. Talking about God's mandate for missions. As I said, this morning we got to hear from three of our young folks. Next week we get to hear from seven of them. So it relates to that as well. And thus I make it, let's read this together actually as well. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard of him will understand. John Ryland was born in 1753. That's the exact same year that William Carey was born. John William, though, had very different families growing up. William was a son of a weaver, and at age 14, his father arranged for him to be apprenticed as a cobbler. So not, you know, I mean, that's just what you did. You were a tradesperson back in that day, but it wasn't an exciting life in that sense. John Ryland, on the other hand, his father was a pastor and a Hebrew scholar. So at age five, he was able to translate the 23rd Psalm from English into Hebrew. And as a young man, was routinely reading the Old Testament in Hebrew. So John knew the scriptures in the original language as it was laid down by Moses. But at that point in his life, he did not know the Lord. He was not yet a believer. He knew the word, but he did not know the God of the word. So a childhood friend of Ryland's told him of his need for Christ, and at age 14, he was converted after listening to a sermon from George Whitefield, if some of you are familiar with him. He was baptized in the Neen River. 16 years later, Ryland baptized William Carey in this exact same river. Carey became, as we know, the father of the modern missionary movement, but by this time, he had not yet left England. And many of you know the story. While he was attempting to convince his fellow ministers at that time, he was a cobbler, a shoemaker, then became a pastor, and he had this great call for missions. And he was trying to convince many of his fellow clergymen to consider taking the gospel to foreign lands. And as he was doing so, he was abruptly interrupted by an older minister who said this, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." The man who reportedly made this statement was none other than John Ryland's father, the Hebrew scholar, John Ryland Sr. John Ryland Jr. himself became an ardent supporter of William Carey, but his father's statement has gone down in Christian history as one of the most foolish and nearsighted things that has ever been said. But Carey burned with passion over Paul's words in Romans 15, the ones that we all read together. Let me read now the larger context for you, starting at verse 14 of chapter 15. Paul begins there. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So, men and women like William Carey, David Brainerd, Hudson Taylor, essentially every other pioneering missionary who has been driven by this missionary mandate that is articulated nowhere better than in the verses we have read. Thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But you might be thinking, well, you know, I don't plan on ever being a missionary, so why do I need to listen to the sermon? Why is this sermon about God's missionary mandate? How is that relevant to me? Well, let me ask you this. If God called you, would you go? If God called you, would you go? Churches in the United States and all throughout the world are filled with believers who ignore God's call, God's missionary call on their lives. They ignore all kinds of God's call in their life, but especially God's missionary call. But even if you are not called, even if God has not laid that mantle upon you, this principle, this passage this morning, has principles that we all need to know. And if God has called you, or you feel you're beginning the stirrings of that calling, how much more necessary are these principles for you? So let me start off with principle one, the journey I'm calling. It's an already, but not yet. Paul made some interesting personal remarks in verses 14 to 16. He said, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. How would you like to receive a compliment like that? That is quite the compliment to the believers in Rome, especially when you compare it to what he wrote to those in Corinth. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. How would you like to receive that as a word from Paul? So you see, he's not just, as you read the one in 15, you think, oh, he's just trying to tickle their ears. He's just trying to be nice to them. But that's not Paul at all, if you know him. So he will say what he needs to say. So by comparison, the believers in Rome were much further along. They were full of goodness. They were able to instruct one another, which, by the way, is a key mark of a person who is maturing spiritually. If you are able to instruct one another, if you are able to bring someone along that someone is behind you, kind of like what we hear of the camp stories this morning. These young people, they're not spiritual giants in the faith yet. Hopefully they're on their way, but they have matured to a point where they can bring others along. They're full of goodness. They're able to instruct one another. This is why the writer of Hebrews gave such a strong warning like this. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you ought to be able to instruct another, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Do you see how that pairs well with the 1 Corinthians 3 passage? If you're not able to instruct others, if you haven't matured even to that point, then you're still an infant in Christ, as Paul says. So like the Christians in Rome, these Christians should have been able to instruct one another, but they could not do so. So this is, again, by comparison, quite the compliment. You are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. However, do you notice what comes next? Paul quickly added these words, "But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder." And when I read that, my first thought is, what reminders? What is he talking about? He's obviously talking about something in this book. Well, he doesn't exactly tell us, so we're kind of left to guess what they were. I would say, in a general sense, it's probably really the whole book. You know, whatever it is that you need to be reminded of from the book of Romans, that would be it. But here's the principle I'm pulling from this. This journey, the Christian journey of the already, but not yet. That we're already to a certain point, but we're not yet where we need to be. This is true theologically, and this is true practically. First of all, theologically speaking, do you realize you've already been declared holy? Do you understand that, believer? You have been declared holy. That's why Paul addresses us as saints. You are to own that term. You are to own that word because you are set apart. You are declared holy. That's nothing you did. It's a declaration of holiness upon you because of your faith in Christ. But are you living in utter holiness yet? Anyone? I'm not raising my hand. I'm wondering if any of you would raise your hand. Of course not. Of course not. So we're declared holy, yet we're not living in full holiness yet. Ephesians tells us that we're already seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But it also tells us that we've not yet received our full inheritance, that the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance that is to come. So we already have Christ, we're already with Christ in one sense, but we're not fully with Christ in body and spirit. So this principle then is meant to be a matter of encouragement. This already but not yet. So in other words, if you are struggling with sin, and I say this every so often, that's a good thing, right? If you're not struggling with sin, that's a bad thing. If you're struggling with sin, it's because you're in the fight. You realize that you are sinning, that you've got to fight that battle. That's a good thing. That's the sense that you're not there yet. We are to be commended and exhorted at the same time. Do you see what Paul did there? He says, I give you this commendation, but I also want to give you this exhortation. And this is what the Bible does as a pattern throughout. Sometimes it is an encouragement, and sometimes there are stern warnings. Now, thankfully, the Holy Spirit knows how to apply that to us, right? Exactly what we need at one time. And sometimes we need both at the same time, right? We need someone to come along and put his arm around us, literally and metaphorically, and sometimes we need just a kick, right, to get going. We need both the commendation and the exhortation. And along the way, then, we should rejoice in our accomplishments. I think that's what Paul is saying here. Look at verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. And you say, hang on. There's that P word. There's the proud word. Is Paul saying you're supposed to be prideful? You're supposed to be proud? Well, he is, right? But in a certain way. Verse 18 follows, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Paul was boasting, yes, he was, but he was boasting about what God has done through him. So if you are involved in shepherding anyone at any level, that would be the camp counselors, that would be parents, that would be teaching any kind of class. If you're involved in shepherding at any level, then it's okay to rejoice in the spiritual growth of those around you. Did you hear it this morning? The excitement is to see these young people, those that worked at the camps and who they worked with, and to see that growth, that's okay to rejoice in that. Because Paul was giddy with excitement to know that the believers in Rome was very well. Do you imagine the satisfaction that gave him to say that you yourselves are full of goodness? That you were able to instruct one another? Do you think he'd rather write that or write the one to the ones in Corinth about being a babe in Christ? He was giddy with excitement. Now understand, he had never been to Rome before in his life. Someone else had started that church plant. He had not met these people, yet he heard these good reports about them. He knew it was going very well. So he rejoiced. So parents, if your children are doing well, rejoice, okay? Be proud of what Christ is doing in them and through them. It's okay to boast about that. And again, we're hearing this morning, and next week we'll hear seven more about what the Lord has done in and through them. And we've been unusually blessed to have them doing all these ministries throughout the world this summer. So we should boast in our children that are doing well. We should boast in somebody that we're shepherding that's doing well. We should boast, and we should do it in Carey's words, who said this, William Carey's word, these are people who expected great things from God and attempted great things for God. That's a reason to boast. Now, are any of these young people that share today or next week, are they yet perfect? Not at all. Each of them experience what you and I experience, this already, but not yet. They're already declared holy, but they're still walking in further holiness. They need encouragement and exhortation. They need commendation and bold reminders. Nevertheless, rejoice in what God is doing, has done, and is doing in them and others. Number three, weep over failures. Now, this I'm not pulling exactly from this passage, this principle, but it certainly goes hand in hand with rejoicing, and it reminds me of something that I saw this week, just a couple days ago. There's a man named Tim Addington, and he himself grew up on the mission field in Hong Kong, the son of two medical missionaries. He has served in the upper levels of leadership of our denomination for the last 26 years. The last 11 of those years, he has served as the director of Reach Global, which is the missions arm of our denomination. And this Thursday, just 3 days ago, I was hit in the gut receiving and reading this email. It is with great sadness that I write to inform you that Timothy Addington has submitted his resignation as Senior Vice President of the EFCA and Executive Director of Reach Global due to moral failure. I ask you to join me in prayer for Tim, Marianne, and their family during this time, believing that the gospel has the power for healing, reconciliation, and restoration, even in the most difficult situations of life. Very, very sad to have somebody that influential have a moral failure. I was a little bit curious. I found Tim's blog, and I read there what is an incredibly ironic post that he made just this past Monday. So 6 days and only 3 days before this announcement was made. He wrote this. His blog is called Leading from the Sandbox. He says, I'm always fascinated when I meet people who are truly unteachable. I have come to the conclusion that they suffer from arrogance. If I am unwilling or unable to receive constructive feedback, I am saying I am right rather than tell me more. Why are people sometimes unteachable? That's a great question. They are hanging on to pride, and in their pride they become arrogant, thinking they are always right. It is a dangerous place to be, and the longer we live there, the stronger our defenses become. Sometimes it takes a truly huge breaking before one becomes teachable. And I read that and I thought, wow. Don't you think, as he was writing that, that he himself was wondering, maybe that's what I need? I need a huge breaking in my life before I myself become teachable? Whether or not he was thinking that or not, that is sadly indeed what happened to him. So praise the Lord that God is more interested in our hearts than he is in our resumes and accomplishments. Amen? God is far more interested in our hearts than he is in our accomplishments. The Lord would rather cause you great pain and bring you to repentance than allow you to live in comfort. Do you believe that? See, sometimes we pray for people. Well, we're always praying for people, right? Hopefully. We're praying for people, and usually there's some kind of need. There's some kind of way they need to be comforted. They need to be relieved of some sickness. They need to have some strength and grace to get through a moment. And we should be praying for them, no doubt. But sometimes what they need is brokenness. Sometimes we're praying for them to be comforted, right? But what they ultimately need is brokenness. And that would be true of us as well. Fourthly, all believers are ministers and priests. This one, the remainder, come directly from the text. Paul wrote in 15, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. So Paul here is saying that he was a minister in the priestly service of the gospel. Now, is that something, being a minister in a priestly service, is that something that was true of Paul alone because he was an apostle in the first century? Or could that be true of us as well? What do you think? That's true of us as well, isn't it? No doubt about it. Peter made this clear. As you come to him, A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, that's all believers, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. So this is known as what we call the priesthood of all believers. Now, Jesus is our great high priest, but each of us are priests and ministers. Did you know, Christian, that you are in full-time ministry? Did you know that? You are in full-time ministry. You don't have to go to the mission field to be in full-time ministry. You don't have to be a pastor or work at a Christian camp to be in full-time ministry. Here's a couple of questions for you. Are you saved? I don't think anyone's saved here. Are you saved?
Yes.
Are you a child of the King?
Yes.
Then you are in full-time ministry. Did you know that? That's what it means to be a priest in the gospel of God. Do you know something that was true of all 10 people we heard from this morning and next week? True of all 10 of those people. You could probably say a lot of things about them, but the one thing that I want to pull out is that all of them have been active in ministry for years, okay? All of them have been active in ministry for years. They have served in the nursery, in children's church, on the soundboard, in PowerPoint, or up here on the worship team. They've cleaned the church. They have built the church. Some of them have already been on multiple missions trips before the summer. They have served and are serving on the missions committee of our church. They have held leadership positions in our swap ministry. They are taking on leadership positions now on the worship teams. They have done multiple projects in the church, in the community, and in other ministries around the community and the world. So they didn't just wake up one day and say, you know what? I had to do something for God, right? It's time. I'm like 18. I'm 20 years old. It's time to do something for God. Not at all. When they were just wee tykes, they were already serving the Lord. They have been doing hard things for years. They have been in full-time ministry as priests and ministers of the gospel for 10 years or more. So now that's not to say just because you're busy with church stuff, that doesn't mean you're going to grow spiritually. I would never want to give that idea. And the same way as I kind of said last week, just because you're regularly reading the Word of God and memorizing the Word of God, that doesn't mean you're going to grow spiritually either. But if you don't do those things, I guarantee you, you're going to be stuck. Dave Hart has talked about that last week in his upcoming series, starts next week, How God Changes People. He said, are you stuck? And my first thought is, who isn't, right? But if you're not serving the Lord, if you're not engaged in that full-time ministry, you can be declared a full-time minister, but that's something else altogether, to be engaged in that full-time ministry. And remember, moms, that includes, it's not limited to, it includes changing diapers. Dads, that includes getting up and going to work. That's all part of your ministry, serving your family, but it's more than that. It's also more than that. And if you're not engaged, you will be stuck. I can guarantee you. Number five, we're not only ministers and priests, but all believers are also offerings to God. Picking up verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestless service of the gospel of God. Why? So that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying he is a minister and to the Gentiles, those he is serving. But in principle, then, we are not only the ministers, but we are also the offerings themselves to God. Now make sure you understand what Paul is saying here. He's not saying we're offerings in the sense of atonement for sin, right? That kind of offering in the tabernacle. Not at all. Ephesians 5:2 says this, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Obviously, Christ's atoning blood is the ultimate offering. But as believers, we are in Christ, and therefore we are part of that offering. And that is then the basis of this song, We Are an Offering. And I'd like us to just sing this together here with me, if you would.
We lift our voices, we lift our hands. We lift our lives up to you. We are an offering. Lord, use our voices. Lord, use our hands. Lord, use our lives. They are yours. We are an offering. We are an offering.
You get that idea? Number six, all believers need sanctification. So part of the offering is itself being sanctified. As a minister, this was Paul's goal, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, we use that term every so often, sanctification. Let me just make sure you understand what it is. Simply means a process of growing in Christ-likeness. It's as simple as that. The process of growing in Christ-likeness. As I said before, you've been declared holy, but we need to continue to walk in further holiness. And this is exactly how Paul describes it. Verse 18. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. So there's the goal, to bring them to obedience. How is he going to do that? By word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God. Those are the three things. By word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, signs and wonders, you say, ooh, I don't want to go there, right? Well, that's the other churches do that stuff. That's not what we do. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians 12. A quick little idea here, signs and wonders. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So the signs of an apostle, first century, were themselves signs and wonders. So those signs and wonders were given to authenticate the message of the gospel in the first century. Now, I'm not one that believes they're completely done. I am not a cessationist to say that those things cannot happen, but what I do believe and would teach that they're not normative, all right? They're not something that happens every day in our churches, etc. So the normative thing that God still gives us would be then those two, by word and deed and by the power of the Spirit. Now, can you separate those two things, word and deed and power of the Spirit? Absolutely cannot. Absolutely cannot separate those, because the power of the Spirit, first of all, reminds us, tells us that the Bible is true, that we should believe that the Word says. The power of the Spirit teaches us what the Word means. The power of the Spirit takes that Word, and what I said before, it can bring us comfort, can bring us conviction, can bring us commendation and exhortation all at the same time. So you cannot separate those things whatsoever. And that also empowers us to do it, right? It's by word and by deed. It's not just knowing the word, but then is applying and doing the word. So you cannot separate those two. This past May, First Baptist Church of Greenville, South Carolina, happens to be a 180-year-old Southern Baptist church. They actually helped to found the Southern Baptist denomination. This past May, they voted to allow for full inclusion of gays and lesbians. Not only did they found the Southern Baptist Church, they were the in their church building is where the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary got its start. Listen now to a quote from the current president of this seminary on this decision. There are big lessons here for every church, every denomination, and every Christian institution, and I would add for every believer as well. Once biblical inerrancy is abandoned, there is no break on theological and moral revisionism. The Bible's authority becomes relative, and there is no anchor to hold the church to the words of Scripture and 2,000 years of Christian witness. So well said. You cannot separate the word and deed and the power of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification happens this way, by word, deed, and power of the Spirit of God. This is what you and I desperately need, and especially if you're feeling called to the mission field, that the missionary mandate is driven by sanctification. Because look at our denominational head, the one that was head over all of the EFCA missions. Now, was he being sanctified for most of his life? We can only hope that was true, right? Obviously he was, but he had a huge gap in his life. He had this secret part of his life that no one knew until last week. I hope that's not true with any of us here. You've got a secret part of your life. No one knows it. You got to get that out. That's a block for some of you. Final principle. These things are all true of sanctification, but the work is not yet finished here. This is the missionary mandate. So that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I fulfill the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Let me show you the map of what Paul is describing here. He talks about Jerusalem. That's where the church was born, right? Then he mentions Illyricum. That's way there above to the west and above Greece. And by the way, remember the missionary family, the Alvidreses, that were with us just a couple weeks ago? From Albania. And that's where the yellow arrow is pointing to. So Paul founded the church in Albania. Paul founded the church where they are now serving there. So if you take that rectangle there, that is what Paul is describing, saying, this whole area from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have preached the gospel. I have finished my message there. His work was completed, which is why then, but he also says, but I make it my ambition now to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named. So he says, did everybody know the gospel in that whole region there, that whole rectangle? Was everybody saved? Of course not. But he says, Christ has been named there. They have the opportunity to hear the gospel. Now I need to go to where the gospel has never been preached. His ultimate goal, he never got there, that was his idea, was to go to Spain. He just wanted to keep taking the gospel further west. And still to this day, 2,000 years later, the gospel has not yet reached the ends of the earth. But understand this, the Bible has promised that it will, yet it has not happened. So, what is the missionary mandate for us? Well, some of you need to stay home and work hard and give sacrificially so that others can go. We need generous givers to fulfill the missionary mandate. But others just need to go. So I want to encourage you this morning. Is God calling you? I don't care how old you are. It does not matter how old you are. God has called retired people to the mission field all the time. It happens all the time. So don't say I'm too old. Don't give me those excuses, right? Tim was honest and said before you this morning, I can't go. I can't go to La Crosse. And I was a little harder on Tim than I would be with anybody else because we have that kind of, we beat each other over the head kind of relationship. That's a good thing. So don't tell me you're too old. Don't tell me you're too young. Don't tell me you're too poor. Don't tell me you're not educated. Don't give me give them to God. Don't give them to me. Tell God those things. See how that goes over with him. All right? Are you being called? Are you even open to that possibility? Is your heart even have a little sliver of a crack that you're open to that possibility? I beg you, I implore you to be open to that, to hear the word of the Lord calling you. I'd like to close with William Carey's call to go to the ends of the earth. Now he became the father of the modern missionary movement, and we're so much further along. We understand these things so much better. But he was in the context of people are saying, why do I need to go to the ends of the earth? Why do I need to take the gospel to India when all so many people here in England don't yet know Jesus? Here's what he said. That there are thousands in our own land as far from God as possible, I readily grant. And that this ought to excite us to tenfold diligence in our work and attempts to spread divine knowledge amongst them is a certain fact. So he says, yeah, you care about people in your community that don't know Jesus? By all means, go tell them, is what he's saying. And in attempts to spread, okay, picking up in the middle, but that it ought to supersede all attempts to spread the gospel in foreign parts seems to want proof. He says, show me staying here would keep you from going there. Our own countrymen have the means of grace and may attend on the word preached if they choose it. They have the means of knowing the truth, and faithful ministers are placed in almost every part of the land whose spheres of action might be much extended if their congregations were but more hearty and active in the cause. Do you catch that? If the local churches were doing more, right? then the gospel would spread in those areas. But with them, the case is widely different. The people in foreign lands who have no Bible, no written language, which many of them have not, no ministers, no good civil government, nor any of those advantages which we have. Pity, therefore, humanity and much more Christianity, called loudly for every possible exertion to introduce the gospel amongst them. May God have mercy on us, and may we listen to his voice. Let's pray. Father, as we spend a moment in prayer together here, I'm going to ask that your Holy Spirit would speak, not later today, but right now. Lord, do you have people in this room that you're calling to the mission field or some other ministry? You need to pry them loose so they would consider this? We know the answer is yes. In our human wisdom, we may not know who, but you know who. You know who you have set aside from before the foundation of the earth to do the ministry to which you are calling them, and they might be 5 years old and feeling a tug for the first time. They might be 65 and feeling for the 100th time. Father, in a quiet moment now, I ask your Spirit to speak to our hearts and minds.